Our passage this morning comes from Daniel. We come to the end of the first chapter this morning, verses 17 through 21. This is Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding of which the king inquired of them, they found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's been a very interesting chapter, this first chapter of Daniel. It opens up with exile. The sacking of Jerusalem, the sacking of the temple of the Lord, the exile of the best, the people, among the royals and among the nobles, at least their children. It doesn't tell us about the older people. And yet, there's a paradox. In all of that terrible stuff, all of the mess, what we see as we work our way through Daniel is blessing. Blessing. God giving favor, God giving compassion, God blessing their health and their appearance. Just from eating vegetables, they were fatter and healthier looking than all the other youths who ate the king's food, the scripture tells us. And even now, a blessing in understanding and learning and skill, and for Daniel, even in visions and dreams. This seems to be quite a shift in thought, if you think about it. It's not what you expect to hear from exile, but it is what we hear. And it raises questions. How could this be? How can they be blessed in such a circumstance, in such a situation? How can God's people be blessed in the midst of all that? And that's the question we're kind of think about today as we work through this passage. You understand, you've heard it said before that all people are religious. And it's true. It's absolutely true. Everyone is religious because everyone believes, you understand, in someone or something that they believe to be absolute. Absolute. Someone or something that depends on nothing and upon which everything else depends. Everyone believes in an absolute. Everyone. It's a simple yet often overlooked reality of being human. We desire, you understand, to be blessed. We desire that. In the midst of our circumstances in life, we look, all of us, for an absolute that grounds us in life, that helps us understand, make sense of our lives in the hope of being blessed. And life without an absolute is simply unimaginable. Unimaginable. No human has ever lived without someone or something that they believe to be absolute. Fact of life. For Christians, our absolute is the God who's revealed Himself in the Bible. For Muslims, it's Allah. For Hindus, it's Brahma. As for the Babylonians of the 5th and 6th century B.C., who are very much like the early Greeks in their Olympian mythology, they were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. And yet, just like the Greeks, it was ultimately impersonal fate that ruled them. It was ultimately impersonal fate and chaos to whom even Marduk, the most powerful of their gods, was still subject to. That's why I need maybe why King Nebuchadnezzar, though being the ruler of the ancient Near Eastern world, all of it, undisputed ruler, hands down, was still a troubled and paranoid man. Because you never really knew what fate was going to do. But yet that was the absolute upon which their lives were built. Fate ruled absolutely, even their gods. And yet still there are many today who like to pretend that they have evolved, that they were too refined to believe such silly things. And yet not even the most sophisticated among them is capable of living their lives without believing in an absolute. Deny it as they may, they declare it every single time that they tell us with absolute certainty. There are no absolutes. Which every sane person should rightly ask, are you absolutely sure about that? And this is the point at which their religious convictions are exposed. They do have an absolute. They don't want to admit it. Even when they realize that what they are saying makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, they persist in believing it. To do otherwise, you understand, would be to do something that they could never be able to live with. Ever. To truly reject the existence of all absolutes. We can't live that way. It's impossible. It'd be the equivalent of rejecting them very selves. Which gives us some insight into who it is they're worshiping. As Augustine concluded about his own conversion long ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You, O Lord. And Calvin, years later, when he pointed out that irregardless of where one begins his studies of God or man, the one leads to the other. It's inescapable. But what if one rejects and refuses to acknowledge God as the absolute? This is an important question because it helps us to understand, to recognize that within humanity, the great division is not that some are religious and others are not, but between those whose absolute in life is the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, and there are those whose absolutes are not the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. That's the division. It's not between religious and non-religious people. It's not between religious and scientific people. It's between absolutes. And it's an important distinction to be made in any generation, but especially so in ours, because for some reason, our generation seems to be so very wrapped up in this idea of no absolutes. And so very many seem to have been led by our culture, and astonishingly, even by churches, in the name of Christ, to believe that with absolute certainty that there are no absolutes. And the vast majority of those who are choosing for themselves their own identities these days are not those people out there. It's people in here. People in the churches. And that's a bad thing. That should remind you of the false teachers that Peter's talking about, who teach and preach their own desires and deny the God who bought them. It should remind us a lot of that. To quote Carl Truman, today Christians not only choose to be Christians, they also choose what type of Christians they want to be. And their churches, as they choose a house or a car. A fact of our culture within the church that just goes to show how susceptible even we are at being led to believe with absolute certainty that nothing is absolute. That being a Christian and being a member of Christ's church hinges on our own personal choices. And now we want to shake our finger at those people for choosing their own identities. Is the pot calling the kettle black, you understand? Such theology dominates not only our culture, but by far the church as well. What passes as Christian church in the United States? And all over the world. It dominates it. We've all grown up in it. We presently live in it. It's in the air that we breathe. This postmodern relativism. Where everybody chooses whatever they want. And it's unchristian. It should never be taught in the churches. And yet, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and every other believer in Christ throughout history, we have been called out of that. Out of that culture, out of that theology, out of that mindset. And that was not our choice, mind you. Our choice, given our choice, we prefer to stay in that. To go right along with it. So that's the easy thing to do, right? And that's what we like, easy. Things that are easy on me. It's not our choice to be called out of that. We were chosen out of that by God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellences of Him who called us out of that darkness. Into His glorious light. Out of a darkness of Babylon. And into His light, His glorious light. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself, a Son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us with in Christ. We didn't choose that. For Christians, our absolute is not an irrational personal choice, but the one true absolute God, Almighty. That's our absolute. The God who has revealed Himself in the Bible as that God. That very name, Elohim, that the Bible starts with. In the beginning, Elohim, the absolute Almighty God, created the heavens and the earth. That's our God. That's our absolute as Christians. The one true absolute being who truly depends upon nothing. He made everything out of nothing. Simply by the power of His Word, He spoke it into existence. And everything depends on Him. Not us. Everything depends on Him. The least of which includes the entire course of our very lives. Whereas Daniel, we will hear later from Daniel as he explains it to Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. He is the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. And he was a pagan whom God took out of this world that very night. Irregardless of whether he believed God was absolute or not. God did it. Because His hand was in His breath and His ways are His. They belong to God, as do every one of us. And in the previous 16 verses of chapter 1, this is indeed what Daniel has been laboring to get across to his readers the whole time. Explaining that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That it was God who gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. That God who blessed the vegetables and he and his friends ate to their astounding nourishment and physical appearance. And here in verse 17 of our passage this morning, we read yet again, God, Elohim, absolute, almighty, the absolute almighty one, gave Daniel and his friends learning, skill in all literature, wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And I know you can't see this in your English translations, but it's as if Daniel wasn't satisfied in writing it just once. As if he wasn't able to sufficiently make his point to get it across by writing it just once. He repeats the name Elohim, the Almighty Absolute One, at this very point in the Hebrew text, which is woodenly translated, the El, short for Elohim, the El of these four youths, him, repeating it, Elohim gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom and Daniel and understanding and visions and dreams. The absolute almighty one of these four youths, the absolute almighty one, gave them all these things. And to Daniel, understanding in visions and dreams. Which if he placed him in a culture that puts a lot of stock in visions and dreams, that was going to come in extremely helpful. And we'll see that it does as we go on into the book of Daniel. Daniel's emphasis is significant. The repeating of the name is significant. He doesn't repeat God's name like this anywhere else in this entire first chapter. But only here in verse 17 at the beginning of the final paragraph before he closes chapter 1. It's like putting an exclamation point, literally. It's to drive home the central point to his readers that Elohim, the absolute Almighty One, the first name of God to be recorded in the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, as if to remind them that this same absolute Elohim, the Almighty One, their Almighty Absolute One, irregardless of who they are or the trouble that they find themselves in, He is able and willing to bless them. Even if you find yourself exiled in Babylon, that's no problem for Almighty God at all. And it's, I'm aware, I know you know as well, that it's all too easy to read and just to tell you, and for you to just hear about all these things that you already know. It's way too easy just to read and say these things and to overlook the difference in reading it or in speaking it as history, facts of Holy Scripture, and having to live through it. That's a huge difference. Having to live through this. But for this, it wasn't history to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It was life. And Daniel writes this book at near the end of his life, 70 years later, as an old man. He writes of these things. When they were going on, he was a young man. And they were happening right in front of him. And there's a huge difference between reading about them and having lived through them, facing them. They knew these things about God. They've read the prophets. It's obvious in the way they respond in the Scriptures. They've had the fear of God in them. They knew these things, that God, He was the absolute and almighty One. But they actually had to live through these trials. And events that drew that into question. How could this happen? It seems like we're going backwards. 12, 15 years later, the entire city of Jerusalem is flattened, temple gone. How in the world is God ever going to save this people? We're not even a people anymore. Nation gone, city gone, temple gone. Is He absolute or is He not? You see, it's different to read these things than it is to live through them. And I know we've each had that question in our own minds in different trials in our own lives. Does He really love me? Is He really there? Does He care? How is this ever going to turn out for good? And that, you understand, is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Between gaining knowledge by reading about God versus gaining wisdom from having to pray to God through these things. Having to trust God as you live through life. That's a huge difference. You have to face these trials. And what we'll find out very quickly in the rest of Daniel's book is that even as a young man, even as young men, all of him and his friends, they were men who not only feared the Lord, but they knew, even at that young age, how to get wisdom. They understood enough about life that they knew how to get wisdom. And we see that in the fact that they were so very careful in the midst of their trials to seek God by prayer. Simple knowledge wasn't going to do the trick. They had to have wisdom. And so they prayed. They not only prayed to God, they asked each other to pray for them. And they were praying for each other and to God on each other's behalf. They knew how to get wisdom in the midst of their trials. And to ask for mercy and to ask for wisdom, that is, you understand how to properly use the knowledge that they had, that they had been blessed out of their socks with. They didn't really wear socks back then, but you get the point. How to properly use that knowledge of God, the absolute Almighty One, in the midst of their trials in which they lived face to face. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And they prayed for it. And afterwards, after they prayed, they resolved not to defile themselves. And then they committed the outcome of their circumstances to God. And here's the fascinating part. God blessed them. He blessed them. Such that among all the trained eunuchs interviewed by Nebuchadnezzar, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Not one among the other trained eunuchs. Such that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Not only the star pupils, but all the professionals in the entire kingdom. 10 times better. So much so that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Over 70 years. This went on. Long after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, after the death of his son Belshazzar, and even the end of the entire Babylonian kingdom, Daniel remained. Until the first year of King Cyrus the Persian. Over 70 years. God blessed them. We don't know about the other three, but Daniel was there. You may be assured God blessed them. And the trials these young men faced were not apart from the will of and the power of Almighty God. He is absolute. He's almighty. Nothing happens apart from His will. Even what He permits is not without His will. He was their absolute. They knew it. They believed it. They grew in it. And the trials that they faced, they seen not as problems, but as opportunities. Opportunities from God to pray to God, to get wisdom. To trust God. To commit themselves to Him. and to trust Him for the outcome of their circumstances. Moreover, to become a blessing to others. Do you know how far different that is from our typical mindset here in America, where if you've got problems, they're to be avoided, they're to be fixed immediately, you need to get out of them, use all your power, your might, your money, get out of them, stay away from them. You see how different that is from how Daniel and his friends looked at problems? From the perspective of an absolute God versus seeing themselves as absolute. I hope you can. I hope you see how far away that is from wisdom, from trusting in the Lord, from blessing, being blessed, and from becoming a blessing to other people. I'm not sure it's entirely the world's fault that we're not there. Maybe we've missed something. Maybe we like Israel of old. Maybe we've become like the world in our understanding of problems. Maybe. But yeah, to become a blessing. Even the likes of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel may have converted to Christianity. To believing in the Messiah. To believing in God who promised a coming Messiah, who is the Christ. It might have happened. It seems in the Scripture like it very well may have. And we'll get to that. Even the likes, he became a blessing, even to the likes of the troubled, paranoid king of Babylon. And to wise men, also, you understand, wise men from the east. The ramifications of them believing and trusting in God. Wise men from the east, that is from Babylon, you understand, 600 years later. When nobody in all Judea gave a hoot, came all the way to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, bearing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, seeking to worship the one who's been born King of the Jews. And even now, 2,600 plus years later, as we continue to read and proclaim the message of Daniel, the message of the absolute, almighty God, our God, you understand, as Christians, in whose hands is our very breath, and whose are all our ways. We are blessed. We are blessed with the knowledge. May God bless us with the wisdom. And don't go out and start eating a bunch of vegetables, thinking God's going to make you super wise and super thin and attractive. That's not your calling. It's not my calling. This was Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael and Azariah's calling. Callings differ. But this is the beautiful thing about God. His purpose for His children never changes. Never. Christ's death on the cross guaranteed that. Absolutely. But the path to those blessings will most certainly lead us through trials. As it did for Christ, so it will for all those who follow Him. Christ Himself told us that. It's nothing to be surprised of. But you do need to understand your trials. You do need to learn to look at them the way Daniel and his friends did. From the perspective of an absolute, almighty God. Isn't that what our catechism teaches us about the almighty God? We say that in our Apostles' Creed. I believe in God Almighty. Should remind you of Genesis 1, Creator of heavens and earth. That's where we need to begin. You have to understand your life in Christ through Him. He has to be your absolute. He must not only be absolute to you, He must be your absolute. Personally. There's no other way. There's no other way you're going to discover if He keeps His promises. That if you trust Him, that you pray to Him, and you trust Him, He will bless you. There's no other way. So, He is our absolute. If you don't know that, seek to learn it. Let us pray. Almighty, absolute, almighty God, eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that we cannot comprehend You. We don't, as creatures whom You have made, finite creatures who are created, we have no concept of eternalness. Not really. But Lord, You are eternal. You are absolute. You are almighty. And Lord, You have come to us to reveal these things. You have sent the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, to take on our humanity, Your Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Lived and taught and suffered and died as a part of Your plan to save us from our sins. Holy Father, You raised Him from the dead because You are absolute. You are almighty. And Lord, we look to You. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom You tell us to look. We trust in You. We pray that, Lord, You would lead us more and more into that trust and more in, help us to become wise, not just in knowledge, but, Lord, wisdom, how to live with that knowledge in our lives. Not just so that we can be blessed and that we can claim glory for ourselves by becoming a blessing to others, but, Lord, to glorify You, to show the world who You are. And so, Father, we ask that, again, that You would give us what You command. You have called us to be Christians, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.